I thought I'd begin this morning with one of those St. Peter at the Pearly Gate stories. Now, I know that we're not talking something theologically sound or doctrinally correct, but they're funny sometimes, and I use it to make a point. In any event, a man dies and finds himself at the Pearly Gates, standing before St. Peter. And St. Peter says, okay, here's the deal. This is how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven, to gain entry. And what's going to happen is you are going to tell me your different attributes, things that you have done, and I will assign a point value. And when you reach 100, then you will gain entry. And the man says, well, okay, let me think. Well, First off, I was married to the same woman for over 50 years and never cheated on her. I never even looked at another woman with lust in my heart. And St. Peter says, that's wonderful. I'll give you 3 points for that. He said, wow, this is going to be harder than I thought, the man said. He said, well, I attended church all my life. I supported its ministries with my tithe and service. I mean, that's got to be worth something, right? St. Peter says, certainly, that's worth a point. You're up to 4. You've got a ways to go. And the guy says, man, 1 point, seriously? Okay, how about this? He says, I started a soup kitchen in my city. I worked in a shelter for homeless veterans. That's got to be worth something. And St. Peter says, fantastic. That's worth 2 points. 2 points. And the man cried out loud and he said, 2 points? At this rate, the only way I can get into heaven is by God's grace. That's the point. At least that part was theologically sound. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, again, for the umpteenth time in the past few 8 weeks, says, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's saving grace, in its simplest terms, is God giving us a free gift that we don't have coming, that we don't deserve. We don't earn salvation. It's not merit-based. We don't go to heaven as a reward for our good behavior. It doesn't work like that. There's no point system. One of my favorite quotes from the late Dr. Adrian Rogers is this. He used to say, heaven is not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift for the guilty. Amen? He nailed it. Now, having said that, I don't want to mislead anybody. Heaven may not be a reward for the righteous, but perfect righteousness is required for admission. You can't attain it on your own, but it's required. Many years ago, when I was doing the high school Awana thing, there was a statement in a book or brochure called Faith's Foundations, and everyone was required to memorize this statement. Here's the statement. It said, if God would require us to live just one perfect day for our salvation, we would have to give up any hope of ever being saved or going to heaven. Perfect righteousness is the only righteousness that God will accept. So in that respect, I guess heaven is a reward for the righteous. But the problem is, Scripture has expressed that there is none righteous. Not a single one. In other words, nobody's perfect. Yet perfect righteousness is what's required. And accomplishing perfect righteousness in your own effort is an exercise in futility. It can't be done. It's impossible. That the laws given to Moses served as a tutor, a teacher, a means to prove the impossibility of man to achieve perfect righteousness on his own. Can't be done. the sacrifices of the Old Testament served as an illustration, a way to illustrate that there had to be atonement for man's shortcomings and failures. The shedding of blood in particular, and in particular the blood of a perfect spotless lamb. That was an illustration of the sinless God-man whose blood would be shed on our behalf. Not as temporary atonement as the Old Testament sacrifices were, but the once for all done deal atonement for our sin. So salvation is by grace. God's grace through faith in this Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Here's another quote. Salvation is not due, it is done. That's a good one too. I mean, again, it's not about what we can do, what we need to do. It's all about what God has already done, what Jesus has done. And they get the credit. God gets the credit. To God be the glory. If you are here this morning as saved by the grace of God, you have nothing to boast about as far as your self-effort or self-righteousness. You can't even take credit for coming to Him in faith, because it was God who reached out to you in the first place and drew you in. I mean, Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Still, after all of this, man's sin nature tries to somehow rob God of his glory and take some credit for his self-effort and salvation. Most man-made religions, if you get to analyzing them, if not all man-made religions, are works-based. They're works-based. They have an element of man's effort. Man's righteousness is rewarded in those religions. Their confidence is in their ability to meet some sort of standard. That's not Christianity. There's no room for that in Christianity, not biblically speaking. However, there are false teachers of today that try to impose that on people. There were false teachers in Paul's day that tried to tack on self-effort to God's grace. They tried to tack it on. In Paul's day, they were the Judaizers who tried to impose Jewish customs and traditions upon the Gentile believers. They tried to insist on the observing of outward rituals and rites and the keeping of the Pharisaic traditions and interpretations regarding the Mosaic law as requirements to Christianity and Christian growth. Self-help and self-effort and sanctification. Paul had names for these guys. Bob shared them with us. Verse 2 from last week says, "Beware the dogs. Beware the evil workers. Beware the false circumcision." Dogs, evil workers, false circumcision. Christians, it says, beware these guys. Beware. Don't buy what they're trying to sell, because they're wrong. They're still trying to figure out some way to take some of the credit for themselves. But the credit they're taking from God. They're trying to take credit from God. They still believe they have something to bring to the table. They are still confident in their own abilities, confident in their own righteousness. Paul calls it confidence in the flesh. Paul then goes on to say, listen, if self-effort would cut it, if human credentials or pedigrees meant anything, then I would move to the head of the line. Paul, his attitude was, hey, I had the pedigree as well as the performance record that would put all of you to shame. Now, that of course, is my paraphrasing. The Bible doesn't say that, but that is essentially what Paul is saying as he lays out his pedigree and performance record for review. And that's what we're going to look at today. Pedigree and performance, starting with verse 6. No, excuse me, starting with verse 4. Paul says, although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Way back in 2012, wow, that's been like 12 years ago. If you were here, you remember that we went through a study of Ecclesiastes, written by King Solomon. And among other things, the book talks about how all worldly possessions and pleasures and accomplishments are ultimately futility. This book was written by Solomon, who at the time was the richest, wisest, and most successful man living. He had worldly possessions, so he knew about that. He knew pleasures. He had many accomplishments credited to him. So who better to speak to the subject, right? Well, in today's passage, the Apostle Paul was the perfect candidate to refute the claims of Judaism, having been perhaps the biggest, brightest star among the Pharisees at the time, at one time. He'd been the poster child for Pharisaic Judaism. Paul himself said, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, if anybody does, I far more. As far as walking the line according to the law, nobody could touch him. Nobody could come close. No one could top his pedigree. He was circumcised, which was the mark of the covenant relationship between the sons of Abraham and God. In case you were wondering, and some of you might be, where the circumcision thing came from, we're going to look at that real quick. It's found in Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. But essentially it was in obedience to God. Genesis 17:10 says, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So, again, the circumcision, the physical circumcision, marked Paul as a Jew with a covenant relationship with God. That's what it stood for. Paul mentioned he was circumcised on the eighth day. That's maybe further emphasizing that he was a true, legit, authentic, first-class Jew. That's it. Proselytes and others were circumcised later in life. But a true Jew was circumcised the eighth day. So the circumcision's timing speaks to Paul's true Jewish heritage. In fact, Paul here declares his Jewish heritage loud and clear. He declares that he's of the nation of Israel. Both of Paul's parents were Jews, and his lineage was impressive from a human standpoint. I mean, you've heard Americans boast that they can trace their lineage back to the Mayflower. Well, Paul could trace his back to Abraham and Benjamin, all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. And in those circles, that was a big deal. That was huge. That might not do anything for us, but it could earn quite the bragging rights if you were a Jew. Just to be able to trace your lineage gave a certain elevated status. But tracing it to the tribe of Benjamin, that gave an elevated status, a higher status. A Benjamite, that's what they were called, a member of that tribe that descended from Israel's first king, was a member of the tribe that had a special place of honor and was viewed with great esteem. So it was sort of a Jewish big deal to be a Benjamite, and it would be impressive to the other Jews. And then Paul continued to flash his credentials. He boldly proclaims to be a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I struggled a little bit to explain this phrase, Hebrews of Hebrews. And it's difficult for us here in America, and particularly here in the Southwest. So I kind of came up with a Southwest example. I was thinking of the difference between Mexico-born Mexicans and Chicanos, right? Which are American-born Mexicans. The Chicano is born to Mexican parents, but having been born and raised in the United States, they often begin to step away from their Mexican culture and heritage, values that were associated with their heritage. Often English is their first or primary language, as opposed to the parents who may have never even learned English. The Chicano almost always embraces many elements of the American culture and departs from many of the Mexican traditions. So, bear with me, or go with me. I think in a sense Paul is saying that he was not a Jewish Chicano. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a proud, dyed-in-the-wool, down-to-his-core Hebrew all the way through. He embraced his culture, his heritage. He was not some diluted, watered-down version of a Hebrew. He was the Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. He was a Hebrew through and through. Hebrew was probably his primary language, even though he lived with the Greeks and spoke Greek and ministered to the Greek and loved the Greek believers. He had been and he would be always Hebrew by birth and Hebrew in life. As Paul continues, he moves on from his impressive heritage to his impressive commitment, beginning to his commitment regarding the law. When it came to commitment regarding the keeping of the law and the importance of keeping the law, there was no one stricter than the Pharisee sect. That was their deal. They had it down. When it comes to the law, these people took legalism to a new high. It was legalism on steroids. In addition to the law of Moses, I mean, that wasn't enough. They added a bunch more of their own stuff, right? They threw in some elder traditions to boot and their interpretations of those for good measure. It's sort of like what has happened to our Constitution in this country. And it led to volumes and volumes and volumes of Pharisaic laws, the same way that we have volumes and volumes and volumes of laws in this land. But that's for another day. Anyway, Paul, improving his understanding of commitment to the law, he reminds them that he was once a Pharisee. He had been a Pharisee. He was not only just a Pharisee, though, but he was trained under a master, a rabbi, a guy by the name of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was an influential Pharisee and an expert of the law in the Jewish religion in Paul's day. He was a key member of the highest Jewish council called the Sanhedrin. He was a big deal. I mean, when you could name drop Gamaliel, it was like you were saying you learned basketball from Michael Jordan or you learned to paint from Picasso. I mean, Gamaliel was it. He was the big gun. In Acts 22:3, Paul was defending his position before some Jews there, and he said this. He said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." Again, when it comes to his Jewishness, Paul was the real deal. He was the real deal. Now, I suppose like any program or any group of people that you can imagine, the Pharisees, even though they were in general pretty strict regarding the law, some were more strict than others. Some were more committed than others. Paul wanted to make a point, wanted to make it clear. He wanted to make sure that the readers understood that he had been truly, wholly committed. He had been legit, the real deal. He had been totally committed to the cause. Regardless of the Jewish religion and beliefs and traditions of the Pharisees, he had been totally, totally sold out. In fact, he'd been zealous. Zealous. He possessed religious zeal. He wasn't a fake. He wasn't a phony. He wasn't plastic. Paul's actions were a reflection of what he truly believed at that time. Verse 6 again. He says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." At the time that Paul was pursuing the Christians, he believed that Christianity was an all-out assault on the Jewish religion. He truly believed that. The Christians were attacking him, attacking everything he believed, attacking his heritage. He saw Jesus and the movement to be an affront to everything that he had believed and everything that he had known, everything he'd grown up with, everything that he had come to love. He truly believed Jesus to be a blasphemer, and all of his followers, blasphemers, deserving of death. And in believing that, he personally and passionately went after him with a vengeance. He was at one time a zealous persecutor of the church. There was a time when Christians were scared to death of Paul, or Saul as he was known then. And they should have been. I mean, he had a reputation. He had a reputation. He persecuted Christians. He imprisoned them. They were executed. And Paul was right in on it, right on top of it. In Acts chapter 7, verses 58 through 60, we see the persecutor Paul, or Saul, standing by as Stephen, what was brutally stoned to death because of his Christianity. Here's the account, Acts 7, 58 through 60. It says, "When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold the sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." Paul was there. Paul was there. They laid their coats at his feet. He had no problem with the execution of those who followed Christ. and he continued in his persecution. In fact, just prior to his salvation, we have this account in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Acts 9, 1 and 2. It says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." I mean, that's a zealot, right? He persecuted Christians with a passion. He not only wanted to go after all the Christians in Jerusalem, but he wanted warrants, I guess you could call them, to go after Christians in Damascus, Syria as well. But on the road to Damascus, he kind of ran into a roadblock, so to speak, right? He met Jesus and became a follower of Jesus. But his reputation as a passionate hater and persecutor of Christians preceded him. And some of the brothers had a problem believing that the leopard had changed his spots. They weren't willing to go there. First there was Ananias, who was getting the word directly from the Lord himself, but he still had some reservations. Acts 9, 13, and 14, we have that account. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Lord, are you sure about this guy, Paul? Because he's a bad dude. He's a bad dude." Ananias figured Paul was bad news, but eventually he obeyed the Lord when the Lord went along with what the Lord wanted him to do. But a little later on in the same chapter, we have the account of some other brothers sort of balking when it came to embracing Paul. That's down in verse 26. It says, "When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple." So my point is, Paul's reputation as a passionate persecutor preceded him. I mean, do you think any of the Judaizers that Paul was now having to deal with could even begin to come close to having zeal for the Jewish religion that Paul had at one time? I don't think so. I mean, the Pharisees lost their top gun when Paul converted. They lost one of their best men, if not the best man, when he changed sides. Meanwhile, back to the Philippians. Paul's last statement in verse 6 is jaw-dropping amazing, no matter how you look at it. I mean, let's look again. He says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Paul says he was blameless in regard to righteousness which is in the law, or the legalistic righteousness, if you will. In terms of what the Pharisees considered righteous, in terms of dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's and jumping through all the hoops, Paul did so without fail. He followed the Pharisee handbook and rule book to the letter. To the letter. He kept the law as much as humanly possible, and where he failed, he performed whatever atonement ritual and rites were required. He was blameless by Pharisee standards. Blameless. I mean, the FBI could have run a Pharisaic background check on Paul and it would have come back clean. I mean, he was blameless. So if legalistic righteousness could be counted on to impress God, then Paul could put total confidence in his credentials. I mean, he would have had those 100 points, nothing flat, right? He would have had total confidence in the flesh. He would have more reason to to be confident than anybody else, any of his contemporaries. If any Jew or Judaizer had a resume that would get them through the pearly gates, it would have been Paul. And that's Paul's point. That's what he's been trying to say in these three verses. If anyone qualified, it would be Paul. But if is the key word here. And this summer, the summer's Olympics, Greece's Miltiades Tentoglou. That's a mouthful. I don't speak Greek. But anyway, he won the gold medal in the long jump. He jumped farther than anybody else. Way farther. I mean, if anybody could jump over the Grand Canyon, it would be him. But he only jumped 27 feet, a little over. That would have come way short, right, of the miles required to jump over the Grand Canyon. If anybody could, it would be him, but nobody can. It's humanly impossible. If anyone could be confident in their human effort and human righteousness to impress God, it would have been Paul. But nobody can, not even Paul. Perfect righteousness, the righteousness that God requires, is impossible in the flesh. And if perfect righteousness is what God requires to be reconciled to Him and spend eternity with Him in heaven, and it is, we're in trouble. We who have no righteousness whatsoever because of our sin, we need righteousness to get in. So that's where God's grace and the beauty of His plan for man's redemption comes in. I mean, here's how it works. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus, who didn't have any sin whatsoever, took on our sin so that we who don't have any righteousness could have His righteousness imputed to us by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. That's where Paul is heading in this letter, and we'll take it further next week, Lord willing. Meanwhile, this is another passage that I had a choice of one extra long message or a couple of shorter ones, and I elected the latter. You're welcome. Therefore, here is as good a place as any to break, and we'll pick it up next week, Lord willing. But meanwhile, will you join me in prayer?